turn once again in your Bibles to the book of Romans. The book of Romans, chapter 3. We're still relatively near the beginning in our study in Romans. We're completing chapter 3 today. We'll be reading verses 21 to 31, focusing this morning on verses 27 to 31. Romans chapter 3, beginning in verse 21, hear now the inspired word of God. But now apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all those who believe, for there is no distinction. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified as a gift by His grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation in His blood through faith. This was to demonstrate His righteousness, because in the forbearance of God He passed over the sins previously committed. For the demonstration, I say, of His righteousness at the present time, so that He would be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Where then is boasting? It is excluded. By what kind of law? Of works? No, but by a law of faith. For we maintain that a man is justified by faith apart from the works of the law. Or is God the God of Jews only? Is He not the God of Gentiles also? Yes, of Gentiles also. Since indeed God, who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through faith, is one. Do we then nullify the law through faith? May it never be. On the contrary, we establish the law. Let's pray. Father, once again, we would simply ask that You would be pleased to bless the preaching of Your word. To the end, Father, that You would receive glory, that Your church would be built up and edified, that Your saints would be uplifted, that sinners would be converted to Jesus Christ, and that, Father, that the name of Jesus Christ would be exalted and magnified through His word. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. Well, this past week was an interesting one. For me in particular, I was blessed to be invited to a debate at the King's College in New York City. The husband of one of our faculty members of GCA is a professor at the college, and he extended an invitation to our high schoolers to attend a debate between Douglas Wilson and Christopher Hitchens. The topic was, is religion good for the world? Now, Doug Wilson, obviously an evangelical Presbyterian minister, took the affirmative, but actually he changed it slightly. He made a distinction. He said he couldn't argue that religion in general was good for the world, but that he felt that the better topic was that Christianity was good for the world. Mr. Hitchens took the negative, and that is that any religion is not good for the world. Now, let me explain who Mr. Hitchens is, if you have never heard of him. Mr. Hitchens has often been referred to as being an atheist, but he rejects that term. He doesn't believe that that term is strong enough to describe his feelings. He is a self-described anti-theist. In other words, he asserts that he just doesn't merely not believe in God, but he believes that religion, specifically Christianity, is immoral, and it is wrong to teach it. And some of the points that he made during this debate was, of course, the typical, there's no evidence for the existence of a supreme being, things that we've heard many, many times. And therefore, religion only fills a void in man's wishful thinking. He said man wants there to be a God, so religion has made up a God, various myths to satisfy that desire. But then he went a little bit further than what the normal debate would take. And in his words, most of the evil committed against mankind by other men has been done in the name of religion. You know, with all of his rhetoric, I have to admit that, quite frankly, he was a very engaging personality. Even though he was making what I would consider to be some absurd statements concerning Christianity, even the way he did it, he didn't invoke like feelings of dislike towards himself. He was very compelling. And though Doug Wilson kept pressing him on what standard that he used to define things, so for example, he would, in all of his questions and his answers, he kept referring to evil. Though he rejected the idea of sin, he accepted the idea that there was evil in the world, that there was morality, that there was right and wrong. But he could never define that. Mr. Wilson just kept pushing him. He says, would you please explain to me by what standard you are defining what is good and what is wrong? What is evil? What is moral? By what standard? And he could never answer that question. And of course, Mr. Wilson just said, well, you know, the only thing is you keep getting into the Christian car. He says, because those are Christian terms. Those terms mean nothing outside of Christian thought. His answer was basically, well, it's just evident. You know, there are some things that we just happen to know from within us that this is good or this is bad. Some things don't need to be defined, he said. Now, he had several other points, and again, my take on the debate, I thought it was an excellent debate from both sides. But he had several points, but the one that fascinated me the most was he had a vicious hatred for the idea of a vicarious atonement. What I mean by that is he had an absolute abhorrence for the fact that we would teach that the sins of people were paid for by somebody else, by Jesus Christ. He hates that. He described that as being the ultimate of immoral teaching. And he simply brushed it aside as being an impossibility. Now, of course, he offered no proof or reason why it couldn't be a possibility. He simply, by definition, his own definition, said this is impossible. And I thought to myself, as I was sitting in the room, how sad. The only way of salvation, the only possible way, is the point that made him the most upset. And while I was sitting in that debate, I kept reflecting, I couldn't help it, on Paul's teaching in Romans. Providentially, being right in the middle of Paul's teaching on justification and on the atonement and propitiation and all those great terms. And I'm sitting there and I'm listening to this man who hates this teaching. And you know what I could think of? This man is a poster child for Paul's teaching on the depravity of man and how it affects the intellect. This man was not stupid. Very well educated. Very articulate. But in so many ways, just so inconsistent. And he would never admit that the standard he had for right and wrong was basically what he thinks is right and wrong. But that's what it was. You see, the Bible says there is a way that seems right unto man, but it is the way to death. We've been studying the condition of man in Romans. Paul has shown us clearly that all men are condemned, Jew and Greek alike. There's no distinction. There is none righteous, not even one, Paul says in the beginning of Romans chapter 3. And he has shown us that justification before God on the basis of either personal merit or on the ground of legal obedience is an impossibility. Now, that is a vast oversimplification of the first 2.5 chapters of Romans, which has taken us about 4 or 5 months to get through. But in our last several messages, we have been examining Paul's explanation of the method of biblical salvation. For example, we've looked at its nature. In chapter 3, verses 21 to 24, Paul explained the nature of salvation. Specifically that the righteousness that the biblical salvation provides is not attainable by works. And hence this doctrine of justification by faith alone. And that this is the method for all men, Jews and Gentiles alike. For though there may be differences between various ethnic groups of people, we may have differences of skin color, we may have differences in language, we may have differences in customs. As we stand before God in our moral state, there is no difference. All men stand equally before God condemned. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, he says in Romans 3:23. Therefore, salvation that comes from God is holy and entirely gratuitous. It's gracious. So salvation is not by faith alone, but it is also by grace alone. That is the nature of the salvation that Paul speaks of. And then we looked at the ground of the offer of justification. We spent one whole week just on this point. And the ground of the offer of justification is the propitiatory sacrifice of Jesus Christ. Now, that's a big word again, and just to clarify, in other words, what this is saying is that salvation has nothing to do with us. Remember, propitiation meant the turning away of wrath. When Christ took our sin, he turned God's wrath away from us and aimed it at himself. So the salvation has nothing to do with us. And I want you to follow me carefully, because there are many heresies abounding today because they do not understand this point. Though salvation is apprehended by faith, it's by faith alone, it is not that faith that saves us. Try to understand the distinction. Though salvation is apprehended by faith, it is not that faith that saves us. And let me quote Charles Hodge on this point. The ground of justification is not our own merit, nor faith, nor evangelical obedience. And then listen to what he says here. Not the work of Christ in us, but his work for us. In other words, his obedience unto death. Do you see the distinction? But it's so important. Justification is apprehended by faith alone. It is offered by grace alone. But what takes away our sin and justifies us before God is the work of Jesus Christ on the cross. That's what saves us. It is not even the regenerating work of the Holy Spirit, who comes and does radical heart surgery, who takes away our sinful heart, gives us a clean heart. That doesn't save us. It merely makes it possible to have faith and to apprehend the salvation, the work that Jesus did on the cross. So it's sola Christos, Christ alone. And then we looked at the object of faith. This was the third aspect that we looked at. And remember, we saw that first and foremost, the goal or the object of salvation is the glory of God. It is the display of the divine character of God in all of his glory. And how is that accomplished in salvation? By God showing grace and mercy to undeserving sinners and satisfying the demands of his justice in one action. And there's the beauty of our salvation in Christ. The character of God remains pure and undefiled, because he can't just merely brush away sin, because he is holy, he is just. And so how did he satisfy, how could he save anybody? He had that sin paid for by his only begotten Son. That took away the sin. It satisfied his justice. And at the same time, he gives it as a free gift, and thus displaying the glory and the holiness of God. the wisdom and genius of our great and almighty God are displayed for all to see. I pray that someday Mr. Hitchens might not only see this great truth, but come to apprehend it by faith. And that brings us to our text for today, as we look at the fourth aspect of biblical salvation, and that is result, or what is the outcome of our salvation. In other words, when God's salvation is manifested in the world, what's happening? What do we see happen? And there's three things that I want to point out from the text, from verses 27 to 31, that we see happening as a result of this salvation. And the first one is this, and that is that it humbles man. Look at verses 27 and 28. Paul, concluding this section, says, "Where then is boasting? It is excluded. By what kind of law of works? No, but by a law of faith." You know, there are mathematical principles that are so basic that even in mathematics and algebra, geometry, specifically in geometry, that they're called self-evident. They need no proof. They're called postulates or axioms. And basically, they're given. You presume these to be true because they're so self-evident. Here's one. Not from geometry, but from life, and I think this is a postulate of life. It needs no proof, and that is that all men like to look good, men and women. We all like to look good in the eyes of other people, and I'm not just talking physically, although we like to do that too. With some of us, that's a little more of a struggle than others. But no one likes to look clumsy or stupid in front of somebody else. And when we've accomplished something noteworthy, we love to show it off, don't we? Think about it. When you visit somebody's house, what's the first thing they do? They show you their prized possessions. It could be a garden. If the person's a gardener, what do? Hey, come and see my garden. And they take you out back and they show you the garden and all the beautiful flowers or vegetables, whatever it is, they show it to you. If they happen to be a woodworker, they take you into the shop and they show you the latest chair or table or gizmo, whatever it is that they've worked on. This is human nature, isn't it? Maybe it's your lawn. I know people that prize their lawn. I have a brown thumb, so I have a brown lawn. If you come to my house, I'm not going to show you my lawn. You know, it's the principle that the old county fairs were based upon. In fact, we still have the Long Island Fair in Old Bethpage every year. Every September, there's the Long Island Fair. And even our students at the academy, they all prepare something, whether they bake something, whether they draw something or paint something, and it's hung up and they get prizes and ribbons. And we love to go there and look and to show things off. Now, there's nothing wrong with that. I mean, being gratified by the work of your hands and wanting others to see it, it's natural. But with that in mind, think about this. If you could have any part in saving yourself from your sin, you would boast about it, wouldn't you? For it's clearly the highest priority in your life, or it should be. Now, we've seen that there are people who don't give any thought to it at all. They are, in fact, deceived, but if any person is thinking clearly, if they understand that eternity begins when this life is over, his one driving ambition is to be saved from his sin. He wants to go to heaven. Nobody seriously answers the question, where do you want to go when life is over, heaven or hell? Nobody seriously says, oh, no, I just want to go to hell. Yeah, I mean, you might get smart, Alex, when you ask the question. They'll give you that, but you know they're not serious. Nobody wants that. And if the salvation came from our own mind or the work of our hands, we would be the first people we'd want to show that off to everybody. Look what I've done. Look how smart I am. Look how clever I am. I am going to spend eternity in heaven because of what I have accomplished. You know that's true. And that's exactly what Paul has in mind here. You see, the Jews of that day were trusting in their covenant relationship with God. They were trusting in their law-keeping for their salvation. The Greeks, the Gentiles, were trusting in their philosophies, their own reason. And here's the thing, any man who comes with either those mindsets, either that it's my relationship to Abraham, my relationship to a philosophy, if they come and they read Romans 1, and then they read Romans 2, and then they begin reading Romans 3, that person is crushed. He's brought down from his high horse, for he realizes at that point, if you understand what Paul is saying, salvation is from the Lord. There's nothing that my hands can do. There's nothing I can do. And in fact, unless God does something in my life, I don't even want it. And so Paul comes now to this point after explaining all of that, and he says, so where then is the boasting? It's excluded. You see, in God's plan of salvation, there is no possibility for the boasting of men. And Paul explains that a little further. He says, how is the boasting excluded? By what kind of law of works? No, by a law of faith. You know, Paul is the master of rhetorical questions. I love reading the epistles of Paul, how he uses the rhetorical question to get you think, because it's like he gets inside your mind, because as you're reading, you start having a question, and the next thing you know, Paul's asking the very question that you're asking, right? And then he even gives a little tongue-in-cheek, you know, by what kind of law is it excluded? Of works? After everything that he said so far, you know, it's almost... See, I like to call that sarcasm. Being from New York, born in Manhattan, there's just a little tinge of sarcasm in me. All right, so it's more than a little tinge of sarcasm in me. It's my spiritual gift. I blame it on that, okay? But I see a little bit of that in Paul here, you know. By what kind of law? After everything he said, by what kind of law? Of works? No. Of course not, Paul says. By a law of faith. You see, this is Christianity 101 in its finest form. You cannot work for your salvation. We're back to sola fide. We're back to salvation by faith alone. The sinner apprehends his salvation by faith alone. You know, if some of this is repetitious, it's meant to be, both by the Apostle Paul and by me. Because this is such a crucial point that it can lead to all kinds of error. And that's why Paul keeps coming back over and over and over again. Justification is by faith alone. No works. None whatsoever. We read it in Ephesians 2. It is the gift of God that no one should boast. And then he comes one more time. Boasting is excluded by the law of faith. Look at verse 28. For we maintain that man is justified by faith apart from the works of the law. Now, if you doubt that this point needs to be emphasized, I want you to think about something. Here, we're going to do a little walk through history. What was the number one heresy concerning salvation at the time of Paul the Apostle? The Judaizing heresy. What is that in its core? Works salvation. What was the number one heresy in the 4th century when Augustine was bishop of Hippo? Pelagianism. Works salvation. What was the number one problem in the church at the time of the Reformation? Semi-Pelagianism. Works salvation. What was the number one problem in the early Reformation churches? Arminianism. Works salvation. What is the number one problem in the church today? Free will salvation. Federal vision. New perspectivism. What does it all boil down to? Works salvation. What is the teaching of every major religion except Christianity? Works salvation. You cannot emphasize this point enough. Man's natural proclivity will be to take some credit for himself. He likes to show off. He wants people to think he is smart and charming and wise. And Paul wants to eliminate any possibility of that when it comes to salvation. And that's why he wrote to the Corinthians in his first letter. He says, you know, you're going to boast. Consider, brethren, who he's called. Not many noble, not many wise, not many strong, but God chose the weak things of the world to confound the wise. You see, in God's wise and gracious and merciful plan, boasting is excluded. And humility can be the only acceptable response from the saved person. Humility, gratitude, and love to Almighty God. And that leads to our next result. And that is that Paul moves ahead a little bit and he says that he gets back to the idea that there's one God. You know, if the first result flies in the face of the natural man, that is, it brings him to true humility. And if that is something that natural man doesn't want, as we've seen already, then the second result also sticks in a man's craw. Look at verses 29 and 30. Or is God the God of Jews only? Is he not the God of Gentiles also? Yes, of Gentiles also. Since indeed God, who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through faith, is one. You see, what Paul is saying here is that there is but one God, and that he is the God of all men. You know, one of the charges leveled against Christianity is that it is exclusive. That is, it doesn't allow for other ways of salvation. It doesn't leave room for the fact that there are other gods who may be served by people in other places. That's absolutely correct. Jesus Christ made that crystal clear. And anybody who's a Christian who tries to downplay that is going against the words of Christ, because he stood and he looked at his disciples and he said, you need to know something. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. Yes, that's an exclusive statement. And why is it exclusive? Because there is only one true living God. All other gods are the result of myths and fables, or they are manufactured by the craftsmen of silversmiths and other artisans. You know, God is described in the Old Testament as being a jealous God. In fact, the scriptures say that his name is jealous. He even had the commandment to have no other gods or idols before him inscribed on tablets of stone so that we don't miss it. Yet that being said, he revealed himself to one particular people with the mandate that they should bless all the nations by shining as his representatives on earth. But they failed. The fact is, they failed to keep his name holy even in their own midst. They constantly were drawn into the idolatry of their neighbors, and in many cases tried to reduce even Almighty God himself to an idol, such as when they produced the golden calf. Remember what they said about the calf? They didn't say it was another idol. They called, this is our God. And though they had the oracles of God, they didn't understand the true character of God. And they attempted to use him for their own benefit. But they didn't see him as being the God of the universe. They didn't see him as being the God of the people surrounding them. You see, evangelism to other nations at that time was not in the general thinking. And that fact becomes clear in the book of Jonah. Remember Jonah? God tells Jonah, I want you to go to the Ninevite people. You need to tell them. I want them to repent. And you know this story. Jonah flees. I don't want to go. He tries to run from God. And as you read through the whole book, why? Why did Jonah run? He hated the people of Nineveh. He didn't want them to repent. And in fact, when God does in fact be merciful to them, and when the gospel is preached and they do repent, he's upset. See, I knew you were like that. I knew you would forgive them. What Paul does in this third chapter of the book of Romans is he levels the playing field. Yes, you see, the Jews had an advantage for all those years. They had the oracles of God. They had the prophets. They had the temple. They had the Ark of the Covenant, which represented the very presence of God in their midst. But Paul wants us to understand God is the God of the whole world. Jew and Greek alike. And justification does not come in two different ways. All the advantages of the Jews should have led them to Christ. It should have had such an impact that the Jews should have accepted Christ more readily. But in terms of how salvation is applied to each individual, we all stand on the same field, which is level. You see, it is not our relationship to the covenant people of God that matters. It is not whether we have been circumcised. It is not whether we have been baptized. It does not matter if you're a member of a church that will bring you into heaven. The question is this: has Christ paid for your sins? Have you been justified by faith alone? That's the question. And what Paul is asserting here is that that gift is given to Jews and Gentiles alike. There's no distinction with God. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, therefore all need a Savior. And all come on equal footing. All need to be born again. All need the gift of faith. All need to repent. And Paul makes it clear there is but one God, the triune God, the maker of heaven and earth. And he is the God of all men, whether or not they acknowledge him. Whether or not they even believe he exists. And then we come to the last result of this great salvation. And that is that it confirms the goodness of God's law. You know, there's a movement within evangelical Christianity that began taking hold in the, I think it was the late 50s or 60s. It reached its zenith in Dallas Seminary among dispensational theologians. And I have to say this, they had good motivations, but the result of their theology was horrendous. Basically, there was a group of theologians that got together and they wanted to protect the doctrine of salvation by grace alone. But they went so far as to say that any tying of the law and grace together was evil. So you couldn't even say that law keeping was a fruit of salvation. They would say, no law whatsoever. We're under grace, we're not under law. You see, if you said that you could judge a profession of faith by obedience, they say, that's work salvation. They reduced salvation to basically saying a prayer, the sinner's prayer. And basically what they said, if you say that prayer and you did nothing else your whole life, if you never attended a church, if you never read your Bible, if you never had another thought about God, but if you just prayed that prayer and you meant it, you're saved. The interesting point is that they reduce salvation to a work of man, which is exactly what they were trying to protect it from. The work, all I merely have to do is say the prayer. Something I've done. Do you see how dangerous it is to try to move away from the clear teaching of Scripture? The very doctrine that they wanted to keep, they negated. And this was exacerbated by the fact that they then started rejecting the doctrines of grace. Now, many dispensational theologians quickly rejected this doctrine. And they nicknamed it easy believism. In fact, John MacArthur wrote a book entitled The Gospel According to Jesus just to refute this dangerous teaching. You know, even in many churches today, even those who are Calvinistic shun the idea of keeping God's law. And this is the last question that Paul answers here in this chapter. Verse 31. Do we then nullify the law through faith? May it never be. On the contrary, we establish the law. Any doctrine or any doctrinal system that tries to put law and grace in opposition to one another is inherently flawed and anti-biblical. Either your view of grace is faulty or your view of God's law is faulty. For the way they are taught in Scripture, they are perfectly harmonized. Law-keeping was never taught in the Old Testament as a means of salvation. Salvation by faith alone was the standard for salvation in the Old Covenant. Abraham believed, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. And law-keeping is never condemned in the New Testament for the believer. It is encouraged and even put forth as a necessity for his sanctification. And in this text is the clearest explanation of that fact. Does grace nullify the law? God forbid. May it never be. Spurgeon was once asked, "How do you reconcile law and grace?" His reply, "I don't have to. You don't reconcile friends." You know, Mr. Hitchens not only thinks that Christianity is bad for the world, he thinks it is immoral. He thinks that the laws of God that command us to love are impossible for us to keep. He finds the law to love your enemy specifically offensive. And in fact, he stated during the debate, unashamedly, unabashedly, that he doesn't love his enemies, and he won't love his enemies. He said he hates his enemies. And in fact, specifically Islamic extremists who are the object of his wrath, he says, "I not only don't love them, I hate them, and I want to see them all dead." It's interesting. He hates Islamic extremists so much, but he just articulated their very philosophy. I'm going to address Mr. Hitchens personally, just for a couple of minutes, just in the providence of God that perhaps a copy of this message falls into his hands. Mr. Hitchens, in many ways I agree with you. It is impossible to love your enemies, especially those who are bent on your destruction. And no amount of rhetoric on my part or on any other preacher will ever convince you or anyone else to change your mind. But what I have been expounding upon this morning from Paul's epistle to the Romans is not merely another philosophical system. And I know this is hard for you to believe, Mr. Hitchens. But what salvation is not merely changing the way you think or changing how you behave. Salvation is a radical transformation of your heart by the sovereign action of Almighty God. for some reason unknown to us. He looks down on cursing, blaspheming, God-hating sinners who want no part of Him, enemies of His, if you will, and He loves them. And He changes their hearts, gives them the gift of faith in order that they may change the way they think, and that is to repent. And then He gives them the supernatural ability to begin to think and act and love like He does. And that is my prayer for you, Mr. Hitchens, that God would have mercy on you and save you from your sin. And I can say that because I love you. That is the essence of this chapter of Romans. When man is justified by God through faith alone, man is humbled, God is exalted, and God's law become the standards for life. Let's pray. Father, we bow before You and we are so humbled by Your gracious plan of salvation. The fact that You would look down upon sinful and cursing and blaspheming men and love us flies against everything that is in our nature. We are so grateful that You did. When we see You as the exalted God of the universe, the one, the true, the living God, it must bring us to humility. And then, Father, we thank You for Your law, which instructs us, which shows us what is right, what is wrong, and then how we should live our lives once You have saved us. Father, I would pray for every soul who is here this morning, for those, Father, who are saved, those who are Christians, that You would convict us, that we would walk in a manner worthy of our calling, that we would be more loving, that we would learn what it means to in a biblical way, to love not only our neighbors, but our enemies. And then, Father, I would pray for the soul here today who doesn't know You, that, Father, that You would be pleased to take away the heart of stone, give them a heart of flesh, give them the gift of faith, that they might repent of their sin and believe. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.